Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text passage, we find the Lord Jesus Christ eating his last meal, the Last Supper, as it has sometimes been called. That is what is before us here in Matthew 26, 17 through 30. And it's the Last Supper because afterwards, in fact, later in this very evening, Jesus will be arrested, and that will end in his crucifixion. So it is his Last Supper. And it is no ordinary supper, as we know, not only because it is his Last Supper, but also because the text tells us that this was the Passover. It was in verse 17, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an eight-day feast in Israel. In other words, it was Thursday, and that evening was when many of the Jews celebrated the Passover feast, that yearly meal that marked their deliverance from out of Egypt centuries before. And our text begins with the disciples asking for direction as to where to make preparations for this Passover. Jesus gives some directions, including to go into a city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Somehow Jesus knew all this. And so it happens as he said. And then when evening had come, Jesus arrived, and together with the 12, they sat down. And Matthew tells us what takes place during the course of this meal, including the conversation. And then how it ends with them singing a hymn, as we are told. And as I mentioned earlier, most likely that was Psalms 113 through 118, most of which we are singing this morning. That is what the Jews sang at the Passover. And Jesus, too, sang those hymns, those psalms. And then he went to the Mount of Olives. And so before us then is this Last Supper. And as we listen to Jesus here and to these moments, we can learn so much. And above all, we can hear the good news. So let's study Jesus' Last Supper together. Seek to be present as it takes place and listen in to the conversation. In the first place, it was so tense at first. That's our first point. It was so tense in the beginning. And that's because early on in the meal, Jesus dropped a bombshell. Verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" That means one of you will turn me over to the enemies. One of you will lead the enemies to Jesus. One of the disciples would be the means whereby Jesus would be captured by the leadership of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." We do not have to wonder how this was received or how it came across. Matthew tells us in verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful. In other words, they were extremely upset. Instantly, the table, the meal, the whole atmosphere was infused with tension and distress and anxiety. And then we read that each one of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" All around the room, all around the table, man after man, "Lord, is it I?" Maybe two things to note here at this point. One is that no one seems to have clued in to Judas. It's not like all eyes turned on Judas and said, "Oh, he's the one, isn't he?" No, it didn't seem to occur to any of them. Judas had been successful in hiding his true heart from the other disciples. That's a warning, by the way, isn't it? That's a warning that we can fool people and we can be fooled by people. No one suspected Judas. But the other thing is that they all doubted themselves. Because notice how not one of them immediately denies it, but asks a question with regard to it. "Lord, is it I?" And maybe they asked in shock and no doubt because they couldn't believe it. And yet, The way Jesus spoke as he did, so assuredly, they wondered, is it I? Don't we have to say that there's something very healthy about this question? There's something right about doubting the faithfulness of our own heart, especially when we know how deeply rooted unfaithfulness can live within us. Indeed, let's recognize that we can all fail, and sometimes seriously, in very serious ways. In fact, it is fair to say that if we don't acknowledge that, then we don't really know ourselves. The Bible teaches us to distrust our own hearts. That is why Solomon says at one point, do not lean on your own understanding, because it's not safe. Is it I? That's a question to bring to the Lord sometimes, isn't it? Or maybe in the words of a well-known psalm, search me, O God, and see what wicked way there be in me. Now what happens is that Jesus does not directly answer anyone's question. They all said, Lord, is it I? Or almost all of them. And to their questions, Jesus simply says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. It was a common dish in the table, and they would all be dipping in bread in the sauce. And so when Jesus speaks like this, he's not very clear, isn't he? They all dipped their hand in the dish. So Jesus is simply repeating the point in different words. One of you will betray me. One of you here at the table. One of you dipping your hand with me in the dish. One of you will do it. And no doubt this word only served to carry on, to increase even the tension. We don't like that very much, probably. No one likes to be tense. Whenever there is tension in family life or around the supper table or in other settings, it's not enjoyable, and we seek ways and means to relieve it. And also spiritually, when there's spiritual pressure, then our tendency, of course, is to seek for immediate relief. But Jesus doesn't give that here. Instead, he lets them all sit with the possibility. Sometimes that maybe is important, to let the question, to let the issue really sink into our mind and heart, and to have us face the own fragility of our commitment left to ourselves. In fact, Jesus goes on at this point to emphasize how serious it is, what he's talking about. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. That's a reference to the fact that he will be arrested, tried, sentenced, and crucified. All of that, just as the Word of God had predicted. There is a certain inevitability about the death of Christ. It cannot be prevented, and that is, as we know, because it is part of God's everlasting plan to save sinners. Jesus must go to the cross. There is no stopping that. He must suffer and die. But even as that is so, none of that cancels human responsibility, including the responsibility of the man, the disciple, who will choose to betray Jesus into the hand of his enemies. Divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. And Jesus makes that very clear in his next words when he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, is that not a vital word for all of us to consider? Because it's true. And it's a warning to us. It's a warning to be on guard, not to fall into great sin or to fatal error or to hardened unbelief. It's a warning not to sell out the Son of God or the people of God. By the way, such a terrible thing rarely comes all in a moment. It starts with little things. In the case of Judas, he loved money. He could never break with that attachment, with that devotion. It ruled his heart. With other people, it can be a slow drifting away from God, from His Word, from His worship. How careful we all have to be. How watchful. Maybe just on that point for a moment. The sound people, the people helping to run the sound every service, they tell me that Sunday afternoon participation online is quite a bit less than in the morning. Consistently 40 to 50 less calling in or signing on over YouTube. There can be all sorts of reasons for that, and maybe legitimate reasons, but it's quite a number. And it maybe raises a question. Are some of us perhaps not as committed to the means of grace as we could be and should be? Is there perhaps little slipping in our life? And do we remember that little slips can lead to big falls? And big falls can lead to great judgment. Surely that is what Christ is saying here, isn't he? If you betray the Lord, if you betray His church, if through sin or evil you turn your back on Christ and His people, and as a result they suffer in this world, God will judge that. In the case of Judas and his betrayal, it will be so bad, the Lord is saying, it would have been better if you had never existed. What a warning from the mouth of Christ. What a warning. And you need it, and I need it. And the church needs it. It's serious business to be a professing believer in Christ. It's serious business to sign on as a member of His church. It's serious business to serve Him in this world. And loyalty matters, and faithfulness matters. And Jesus says, woe to every traitor. What a warning, and a very severe warning. And yet, can we say also a gracious warning? A gracious warning, also to Judas, to us too, but to Judas here. Let's not forget about him. In fact, he's going to speak in a moment, but even before he does, how kind of Christ to warn him. As if to say, Judas, there's still time to back out of your plan. There's still a moment to repent and to confess and to make right what you've made so wrong. How sad that Judas doesn't respond. Instead, he carries on the deception. He asks the same question as the rest of the disciples, no doubt to make sure he doesn't stick out. Only he can't help sticking out just a little, because he doesn't say, Lord, is it I? No, he can't bring himself to that. Not Lord, but Rabbi. In other words, teacher. Not master, not sovereign, just Rabbi, teacher. And it's a little slip of the mouth, of the lips, indicating that the heart of Judas has long departed from allegiance to Christ. That can't help but come out as it does here. Though Judas does his best to hide it, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it. Now, how come the others around the room don't clue in at this point? How come no one... The other disciples, how come they don't say, Judas, really, you? We don't know the answer to that question. It could well be that Jesus answered Judas in a way that only Judas heard the answer. But in any event, the moment came, and then it went, and Judas missed the opportunity to turn, because Jesus moves on to something else, and maybe the tension dissipated, and everyone could relax again a little bit more. But all this reminds me of what we read elsewhere in God's Word. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice. Is there anyone among us who needs to hear this very serious word? Anyone about to forsake the Lord and His people? Anyone drifting away? Anyone living on the edge of great evil? Anyone about to cross over into a world where, if you're in it, it's so hard to come out of it. And if you never come out of it, you may well be condemned forever. Listen to Christ as he says to you today to turn back to him. Well, the meal begins in a tense way. But then Jesus does something else. And here we come to our second point, the highlight of the supper. The highlight of the supper. And the highlight is Jesus using his supper, this supper, to explain the glorious significance of his own approaching death. That's the highlight. He uses this supper to lay out to his disciples what is about to happen and what it means. And it starts with what is very familiar to us, of course. In the midst of the meal, Jesus takes bread and blesses it and gives thanks for it. And then he breaks it and hands it to his disciples. And as he does so, he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then afterwards, he takes the cup and again blesses it or gives thanks for it, passes it to his disciples and says, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, typically, when we hear these words or words similar, by the way, Mark and Luke in their Gospels present their own version. But in each case, our typical understanding is that Jesus here is instituting the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Luke is perhaps clearest when he has Jesus also say to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul later will pick up on that in 1 Corinthians 11 and give us even more details in that chapter concerning the supper. But the point is, this text and others like it serve as the basis for our understanding of the sacrament, as we hope also to have it next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But what we should recognize is that even as Jesus is instituting this sacrament, that's true, at the same time, with these words, he is helping his disciples understand what is about to happen to him. And not just his disciples then, but all his people throughout the ages. Jesus is helping us to interpret his death. As we know, he's about to die. He knows that. He has been predicting that. In less than 24 hours after this moment in our text, he will be dead. But what his people need is to understand his death. What does it mean that Jesus dies? What's powerful about this moment in this meal is that Jesus lays out for us the great significance of his death. We can point to a number of things. For instance, the fact that Jesus uses this Passover meal as the setting in which to explain his death. What he is saying is that no longer will the Exodus be the defining experience of his people's history and identity. That was true in the Old Testament, of course. The people of God in the Old Testament were formed through God rescuing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through the slaughter of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts and escaping the judgment. That deliverance, including the formalization of the covenant and Sinai, all of that was definitive in the experience of the Jews. They were the people of God because God had redeemed them out of Egypt. But as much as that was true, Jesus is saying now there will be something else that defines his people. Instead of the Exodus and the Passover, instead of that, and really in fulfillment of that, now there is the death of the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. "This is my body," he says. "This is my blood." And here then will be the new foundation for his people. What is it that binds together every Christian one to another? What is it that the whole church of God shares in common? It is our belief in Jesus being crucified and therein accomplishing our redemption. By his blood, Hebrews 10 will say, he has opened a new and living way. So that's the first thing. Jesus is making clear his death is the new foundation of his people's existence and life and meaning and purpose. We live because he died. But related to that, Jesus is telling his people that with his death, he is inaugurating the new covenant. That's clear in verse 28. "This is my blood of the new covenant." Now, this language makes sense to people who know the Old Testament. If we remember the first covenant, the covenant that was set up at Sinai, you can read more about this in Exodus 24. how Moses read the words of the covenant of God, and he sprinkled the blood of the covenant of God, and the people committed to keeping the covenant of God. But of course, they couldn't. They didn't keep it because they couldn't keep it. And so the Lord promised eventually a new covenant. Think here of Jeremiah 31, when the Lord says, "The days are coming when he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jeremiah goes on to anticipate in that covenant a number of rich blessings, including increased knowledge of the Lord and communion with the Lord and freedom in the Lord. And what couldn't be experienced because of the limitations that were found in us, the new covenant will overcome that, will change that. And it is Jesus' death that will inaugurate that new covenant. It is Jesus' death that launches that covenant. And the key to that is the third thing to mention in terms of what Jesus is helping us to see. Maybe the clearest thing also for our children to understand. Not only is Jesus' death the new defining point for his people and likewise representing the launch pad for the new covenant, but ultimately it results in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said so. He says, "This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." So he will die so that sinners like us can be forgiven. So that sinners like us who can only present sins to God can have all those sins washed away. And isn't that what we all need? Yes, already as children and as young people and all our life long, this is what matters most of all, that our sins, which we cannot help but commit time after time, be washed away. And Jesus is saying that is what his death will do. And that will be the result of his death. And it won't be for all, we know that, but neither for a few, we may know that too, but for many. Because that is what Jesus says, his blood shed for many. In other words, he is telling us that there is more than enough grace to go around, such that all who want it can have it, and all who seek it will find it. And so this is the highlight of Jesus' Last Supper, when he explains his approaching death. And maybe his disciples in the moment, they didn't get much of it. Maybe even now we can still struggle to understand it all. But isn't it so that the more we meditate on these words with the blessing of the Lord, the more insight and light we receive into the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice? And think too how Jesus didn't just say these things, but he called his disciples to participate through taking the bread and eating it and through drinking the wine. And thereby he was summoning them to embrace him as the Savior, about to be crucified, and let them believe in him and let them receive him and let them enjoy as a result all the blessings of salvation that he is freely and fully securing for them. And it is to be the same with us, with you and me. We're not just to hear these words of Christ. We're to believe them. We must believe in them and so be forgiven as well. And to encourage that, yes, to encourage that faith, notice something else yet. Jesus' Last Supper, so tense at first, and the highlight of it. And finally, our last point, it's not his last. That is to say, it's not his last supper. Now maybe you find this confusing at first. Hasn't this whole sermon been about Jesus' Last Supper? Eternity of joy and peace and delight and glory. And that for all God's people with Christ in the presence of the Father and the Spirit and all forever and ever. Is that not what the whole Bible teaches? And Jesus here, just hours before he dies, is confirming it yet again. It is the Last Supper for now. It is the Last Supper until the eternal supper. And we can be sure that Jesus, even at this moment, is getting things ready. Now, as he is in glory at his Father's right hand, "I go to prepare a place for you," he said to his disciples. "And if I go, I shall come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And already we may have foretastes of that feast whenever we have the Lord's Supper. The preparatory is this afternoon, but already this morning we can speak of this. Think of how in the Lord's Supper we eat together with the Lord. And we have the meal here in the sanctuary, but you know it's more than that. We confess that Jesus, through His Spirit, lifts us up into heaven, where by faith we commune with Him. And it is meant to be foretaste, little sips, as it were, of that great cup, of that great glory that's prepared. And let these glorious words then help us. Let them help us keep the big picture in view in our life. If we are Christians, this eternal feast is what is ahead. Here in this world, it's hard, isn't it? There may be many, many difficult things, many disappointments. Think just of how we can't eat supper with all sorts of people these days. Just to take one example of the limitations we find ourselves in. And it's symptomatic of so many more things. Troubles and trials mark human experience in this world, also the experience of the people of God. But someday, and then someday too, there will be our Last Supper. Don't forget about that. Our Last Supper here. We don't know when that will be. But for every believer, it's only for a time. It's only for now. It's only until we sit down with Christ in glory. Let His words help us, therefore, also to make sure that we too will be at that eternal feast. One question we can't answer, maybe for sure, is whether or not Judas was present at this supper the whole time. Matthew's reading suggests that he was. And we even confess that officially in our Belgic confession, Article 35. Judas was present. Some people wonder. When we read John's gospel account in John 13, it's harder to be clear. But even if we can't resolve it fully, let's just say Judas was at the supper, as Matthew suggests. Think through what that means. Then this was not only Jesus' Last Supper, it was also Judas' Last Supper. And it was Judas' Last Supper forever. Because he wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wouldn't submit to Him as Savior and Lord. And so if Judas participated in this supper, and even if he received the bread and wine, he didn't do so in faith. He didn't do so as a sinner needing Jesus and trusting Jesus. And therefore it was no blessing to him. It only increased his judgment. Let there be none of us listening this morning. Let there be none of us saying or showing by our life that we are not true people of God. Just think what you'll miss. Just think what you'll suffer instead. And so let Jesus' words help us, above all, to be people of faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and committing ourselves to Him and living with open hearts to Him. Not hiding anything from Him, and depending entirely and continually on His mercy and on His grace. That is the only real way to live. It's also the way to come and receive the supper of the Lord, and someday to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and with Him and all His people to eat and drink and rejoice forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what a supper that must have been so long ago. That Passover meal that was also your last meal, where you gathered with your disciples and where you revealed to them one of them was about to betray you. And we have considered, Lord, how all the disciples wondered if it was one of them. Is it I, they said. And we, if we know our own hearts, have to acknowledge that we are capable of betrayal. We are capable of great sin. We need to be kept. We need to be preserved. And we pray for that. Let there be none of us who is living in a way that we are drifting from You, in a way that we have even already now departed from You. Lord, if so, may we return to You. May we hear Your loving warnings, and May we repent while there is still time, while there is still grace. We thank you for the way at the supper you explained your coming death. We pray that we may love it that you died, because you died for sinners, and that we may count your blood to be precious blood, and that we may even be said to have died with you through faith, and to be risen again, to be risen with you, and to be raised even to the heights in glory with you at your Father's right hand. We thank you that while it was your last supper, it really wasn't your ultimate last supper. It was only for now. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is held out before us. And we pray that we may look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord, that even as we may have foretastes of it through the communion sacrament, that you will bless also the planned celebration and bless too the preparatory service this afternoon, and grant that when that service is held, also next Sunday when the communion is served, our hearts may be in heaven and we may rejoice with our Savior, with our Lord, with Jesus Christ. Bless this word which we have heard, and remember us further in this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us close with